John chapter 11, beginning out verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days, still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, but he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at that last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Gracious Father, we stand here tonight understanding that really you're asking us the same question. Do we believe? Lord, as much as we can, we say, Lord, we believe. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Help us, Father, to hear your voice more clearly. Help us, Lord, to trust in you more. Guide us to understand these things, Father. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this is a fun portion of Scripture. I mean, talking about the raising the dead. In the Gospel of John, this is actually the last great miracle that's recorded in the Gospel of John in Jesus' public ministry, raising Lazarus from the dead. And so it's packed with a lot of insight and a lot of blessings for us. Looking at verse 1, it says, Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. In other places, the Bible speaks about how Jesus went to Martha's house. Here it talks about the town of Mary, if you will. Martha was known as a homemaker because it was her house. But it was Mary's town because she knew everybody and everybody knew her. And so it's kind of interesting, the dynamics, the family dynamics there. Looking at some of the names, and I always kind of like looking at the names. Lazarus is the Greek form of Eleazar. And if you remember, Eleazar means helped of God or helper or comforter. The town Bethany, its name literally means house of unripe figs. Later on, it would kind of take on the name of house of misery or house of affliction. And that's because Simon the leper was from Bethany. And then later on, when Jesus left Bethany on his way to Jerusalem one day, he came across a fig tree that didn't produce figs, didn't produce fruit. And so he commanded the fig tree to be withered. And so there are a lot of kind of negative things there. But Jesus is going to Bethany, and you can see it's pretty close to Jerusalem looking at the map here on the screen. This is the old town of Jerusalem, and that's the Mount of Olives just to the east of that. And Bethany's about, a mile and a half, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's a fairly short little walk on the other side, the other slope, if you will, of the Mount of Olives. And so it's pretty close. People can stay there and commute pretty easily to Jerusalem itself. The other name, and I'm kind of just taking the names in order, Mary is the Greek form of Miriam. And, you know, Mary's a nice-sounding name. A lot of, you know, neat people are named Mary. But the name Mary actually means bitter or obstinate. And it kind of struck me because, you know, and it starts off back in the old, farther back in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were going through, they got into the Red Sea and they crossed into the Sinai. And at one point they got to the bitter springs, the Marah springs. And it goes on from there. You know, even in the book of Ruth, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi. My name is bitter, is Mara." And so kind of funny that the name means that. But a lot of people don't take heed to the names, you know, meanings of things anymore. But Martha, who was almost always mentioned first because she's the oldest of the two sisters, her name means mistress or dominant one. It's really the feminine form of the word Lord or master. And so she was the master of the house, and obviously the one that was kind of the shaker and the mover. But verse 2, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so John is kind of positively identifying which Mary he's talking about, because there are several Marys in the Bible, several Marys in the New Testament that are spoken of. We've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. We've got Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and others. And so it's good that she's identified. Jesus was actually anointed two different times, once by an unidentified harlot in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and that's recorded in Luke chapter 7, and then another time by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and that's in the next chapter in John chapter 12. It's kind of interesting talking about him being anointed those two times. The first time, the first incident where he was anointed, the Pharisees were critical. Then the second time, the disciples were critical. And so, I don't know, off point there. But this also points to the fact that John's gospel is not in absolute chronological order. As he talks about the same Mary that anointed his feet, well, that's great, but that happens in the next chapter where it's described. And so we can see that John's not in strict chronological order. But then in verse 3, it says, "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, whom thou lovest is sick." The word sick there doesn't mean that necessarily he's going to die. I mean, he does eventually die. Obviously, he's very sick. But it just means that he's infirm, he's weak, he's feeble. It's more than a cold, but it doesn't say that he's, you know, sick unto death. It just says he's, you know, ill. Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. They communicate to him. And, you know, it's interesting. When we talk to Jesus, what is that? That's called prayer. And they make their prayer known. They make their petition known. And that's exactly what we're encouraged to do. When we have trouble, when we're concerned about something, we should make our petitions known to the Lord. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says, "Be careful for nothing," or actually, "be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts in your mind through Christ Jesus our Lord." See, when we commit it to God, we understand that he's taking care of it at that point. We've given it to him. He will then do the right thing. He'll do the best thing. And so we need not worry anymore after that. That's why we can be anxious for nothing. But then they say, "The one that you love." I like this. You know, it didn't, just like the Apostle John, he describes himself in the Gospel of John as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And, you know, I like that. You know, there is that sense or an understanding that Jesus loves each one of us individually. You know, you can refer to yourself as the one that Jesus loves, because he does. He loves you not just in a corporate sense. He died for all of mankind, but Jesus died for each one of us individually. I know that Paul felt the same way. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Not loved us and gave himself for us. It was very personal to Paul, you know, and it should be personal for us as well. I've heard it said, and you know, it's kind of funny as I was going through this today, you know, that if we were the only person on earth, Jesus would have come and he would have died for us. And it sounds almost like a cliche until you start going through some of the scriptures and realize it's true. That Jesus loves us each as individuals. Whether we deserve it or not, he loves us. And I like that because that makes it a personal kind of a love, a personal relationship. We are each special to Jesus. And because he died for each one of us individually, our lives have value. And again, it becomes very personal, which is the fruit of a personal relationship with him. Now, the sisters are describing Jesus' love for Lazarus, you know, the one that you love, as opposed to what Jesus might have said. Because when they said, you know, the one that you love, they use that word phileo. And, you know, when you talk about phileo love, we're talking about brotherly love. We're talking about like a fraternal love, the kind of love you'd have for a teammate or a friend. Not necessarily the same kind of love that you would have for a wife or for a child. Not the kind of love that God describes when he talks about his love for us. He talks about agape love, which is selfless love, self-sacrificing love. You know, love that loves without looking for anything in return. And so, you know, they are coming into a greater understanding of how God loves them. And so, you know, they describe very honestly, you know, your friend Lazarus. Oh, that's another way to look at that. But if Jesus was describing his love for us, and he did, in John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love, greater agape hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus is willing to sacrifice his life for each of us. And that's the kind of love that he has for us. Now, through this trial, they will all come to know the love of Jesus in a deeper, fuller way. Through this experience, and we can say through this difficult experience, God will reveal himself to each of them, to Mary, to Martha, to Lazarus for sure, okay, but also to the disciples. They're learning what it is to be loved of God, and they're going to learn it in a very real and personal way. Now, to me, this is also proof that Jesus does, in fact, allow those whom he loves to get sick, to go through difficult trials, and that likewise it will have a positive result in the end. There are those that claim that, you know, if God really loves you, then you're not going to have any problems. And that's not true. You know, Jesus told us in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world." And, you know, as we read this, that, you know, Lazarus is sick, but Lazarus and his sisters acknowledge that Jesus loves them. Jesus then expresses the fact that he loves Lazarus and those guys. I mean, it's acknowledged on both ends of the equation, yet Lazarus is sick. There must be some loving reason behind it. There must be some motivation behind it that it's going to bless or it's going to benefit. Here we see also that the information is presented. They just write a note or send a messenger, "Hey, the one that you love is sick." They don't say, "Come quickly and heal him." They don't say, "Hurry up, get over here," anything. They just kind of impart that information, expecting that Jesus will then do, you know, the right thing. And they assume that because of the love that Jesus has demonstrated towards Lazarus and the family, that upon hearing of the need, he will do whatever is needful. And I like that they don't direct God in what to do. I think I need to learn that lesson for myself. Sometimes I've got lots of good counsel for God. Here's the list of good things that you kind of need to do today, you know. And in case you're lacking, Father, this understanding, if I could just explain the situation to you a little more fully, then you'll know, you know, what's needful here. And I've been doing that regarding our church building. I've been doing that regarding a number of different things over the years. And I've just kind of started to figure out that, you know, God really doesn't need my counsel. You know, that he does just fine on his own, and he does it always the best way. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 13, asks this kind of rhetorical question. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? None of us have. You know, we learn from him. And I like this as well, that they're not saying that, you know, the one that loves you, they're not talking about how dedicated Lazarus is to Jesus. They're not talking about, you know, how he's a righteous man and deserving of God's favor and that Jesus should come quickly and take care of this problem. They're not saying, you know, the one that loves you. They're saying the one that you love. The one that you love, approaching God on the basis of God's love for us, approaching God based on God's love for Lazarus, as opposed to approaching God based on Lazarus' love for God. You see, our love is fickle, and it's erratic. You know, we can have just a bad lunch and wonder if God's still with us or not. You know, we can have, stub our toe or have just a bad day and go, God, are you there? And we're like, little kids sometimes that we don't have any faithfulness. But that's okay. God knows that. And he is faithful. His love is abiding. His love is steady. His love is eternal. It's unchanging. Paul writes about that a little bit in Romans 5:8. He says, but God commends or demonstrates his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were deserving. He died for us because he loves us. In fact, the Apostle John puts it very correctly in the right order in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Our love for him is in response to his love for us already. The word phileo, the kind of love that they're describing, basically they're saying that Lazarus, the one that Jesus loves, is a friend of God. And in a certain sense, I kind of like that in a way because we're friends of God too. See, Jesus says that you're either with me or you're against me. We're on his side or we're against him. That means if we're on his side, we're his friend. And because we're his friend, that means he chose us. He's not stuck with us and doing the best he can, because of it, to put up with us in the meantime. I like that he loves us. He wants to be with us. He chose to be with us. He chose you to be with him. And he enjoys your company. Not everyone enjoys my company. Not everyone, they're not lined up out the front door. Oh, wow, I want to spend time with Mike, But Jesus is always there. Jesus is always there, and he loves to hear from us. He loves it when we pray and spend time with him. He loves it when we worship him and sing praises to him. He loves it when we just sit quietly somewhere and read his word and have fellowship with him when he has an opportunity to speak into our hearts. Our God is really into us. Don't you like that? That he, when you approach him, he doesn't say, oh, hang on a minute, let me finish this one thing up. He's always right there. And I like that we are his friend. In fact, again, he says just as much in John chapter 15 when he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Jesus declares that we are his friends. If we follow him and seek after him, we're his friends. We've got a friend in Jesus. I think that's a song. But, it's just a cool thought. Jesus goes on to explain here in verse 4. He said, when Jesus heard that he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus, as he gets the news, and the disciples probably heard it, and they're probably waiting, like, oh, wow, we're going to take off now and go, rescue Lazarus. And Jesus kind of begins to explain the plan a little bit. First off, he says that this sickness is not unto death, which is probably good news because, they don't know it yet, because Jesus will explain in a minute that before the news even got there, Lazarus is already dead. Okay, so they're thinking, well, Lazarus is sick. Oh, wow. But he just calms him down. Don't worry, he's going to be okay. This is not really the end. And death will not be the final result, not for Lazarus and not for those that believe in Jesus, because of what they're going to see and hear. They're going to come to a different understanding of who Jesus is. Now, a delayed response isn't exactly what Mary and Martha were looking for. When they sent the news, they just kind of figured that Jesus would drop everything he's doing and hot-foot it over there to Bethany, and take care of the problem. Kind of like, when sometimes you get a call from somebody, like I call somebody today, hey man, I need help with something. I didn't really want to wait 3 hours, and I was glad that somebody showed up to help me out. But oftentimes we're like that. We don't really want to wait. We think that it's going to be taken care of quickly. And we see the delay, and sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we see the delay and we're thinking, do I have, what it's need? And obviously, Mary and Martha were looking for a prompt response. And as we read our narrative, we see that Jesus hears the news and waits 2 more days. Like, huh. Now, they didn't know that. I mean, the messenger went back, perhaps, and said, yeah, I told the Lord, but... And they go, well, what's he doing? He was eating lunch. or he was doing, something. They're kind of going, what? But that's because God doesn't operate the way that we always expect him to operate. That's one of the biggest, I think, fallbacks or failings of religion. And religion being man's idea of what God ought to do or not do. man's traditional rules for how God works. And it's really interesting because God really likes to surprise us. God likes to make it a point that he's not going to get locked into some kind of religious box, some systematic way of doing things. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." My kids just today actually started piano lessons. And Grace and I have been talking about this for a couple of weeks, and we were going to approach some, we were going to go look at some garage sales, trying to pick up a keyboard or talk to somebody that had one or something, trying to figure it all out. And we're just kind of thinking it through. And then today she's driving down the road, and there's a piano on the side of the road. And, quite honestly, she called me, "Hey, I want you to go over and take a look at this piano. We found a piano on the side of the road." And I'm thinking, yeah, right. What kind of piano are you going to find on the side of the road? Come on, And she just kind of drove by, didn't really stop and look at it. But no, there's a piano on the side of the road. So I go, okay, just to kind of, placate my wife a little bit, and just play along. Yeah, I'll go check it out. Well, I get over there to check it out, and then she kind of beat me to it. She's there, she's looking at it, and I'm thinking, well, man, it's not like what I thought it would, because there's a piano over here at Mama's next door that is thrashed. I mean, it's beat up, there's keys missing, there's pedals missing, and all kinds of stuff. And that's kind of what I expected to see. I figured every kid walking by would take a hammer to it or something, But we get over there, and it's actually in pretty decent shape. So I start, I know a lot about music, so I start playing each key, and go, well, they sound good to me. And then Carol Clark comes over and she goes, "Well, let me check it out." I go, "Yeah, I don't want to lug this huge paperweight into my house, And so she plays it and plays out fine. We ended up picking that thing up and put it in my truck and hauled it to my house. We wanted to bless our kids with a keyboard. Guy goes, "No, I want you to have a piano." And I'm going to leave it out on the side of the road where you can get it easy. And God's ways are not our ways. I'm thinking about how I'm going to go buy something or do something or negotiate something, And God goes, "No, I got a whole different plan here." You can't limit God on what he's going to do. When we do limit God, I think we limit the blessings that are going to be poured out upon us. We need to keep an open mind. Jesus said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that "my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And I think this scenario kind of fits the bill there perfectly. There's nothing we can do to reverse death. Jesus, as this story kind of plays out, we know that Lazarus dies, right? And obviously the sisters are trying to get Jesus there before that happens. But Jesus intentionally allows Lazarus to die. And it's a hopeless situation. There's nothing that anybody can do. You can't give a guy medicine for death. Once you're dead, you're done. And it's one of those things that the strength of God is made perfect in weakness. Now, Jesus again refers to himself in this verse, and it's kind of cool, as the Son of God. When he's talking to the Pharisees in previous chapters, he refers to himself as the Son of God, and they get all ticked off when he'll throw rocks and all kinds of stuff. And you almost get the opinion at times, at least the thought, that Jesus is just provoking them. That Jesus is just throwing that out there, like, "Ha ha, I'm the Son of God, and you're not." And it starts this kind of contentious discussion or debate. But even in an instructive way, Jesus tells them that he is the Son of God. Right there. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He's teaching them, but they're going to come to understand that he really is the Son of God, because only God can do the things that Jesus is about to do. And again, Jesus intends to use this situation to be glorified. So often we get into a difficult thing. And I think one of the things that we need to do as Christians is that whenever we encounter difficulty, whenever we encounter a trial of some sort in our life, instead of asking, "Why God, like why me?" or "Why now?" we should be asking, "Lord, what? What do you want me to learn from this? What, Lord, are you doing in my life? How is this going to impact me in an eternal way? What are you doing that I can go along with your plan?" The best thing that we can do is, when God is working in our lives, sometimes through trials and difficult things, is simply to yield and let God do what he wants to do. And that's the way that we can facilitate that as quickly as possible. I don't want to spend 10 years learning a lesson, a difficult lesson, when I can just go, okay, Lord, and learn it in 2 weeks. You know? But God always has the upper hand. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, Jeremiah speaking for God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You know, Jesus could have just, from where he was at over there by the River Jordan, said, "Lazarus, arise," or "Lazarus, be healed." And instantly, Lazarus would have risen from the dead or been healed or whatever the situation was. And I'm sure Mary and Martha at one point went, "Hey, Lord, did you?" "Yeah, I did." "Oh, wow, praise the Lord." And it would have been grateful. But Jesus will use this in such a way that people will know that he is the Son of God and that he will be glorified. And that get the maximum, you know, value out of this particular issue. But always to bring us to an expected end. That's because God's more into the process than he is the actual final product sometimes. You know, he uses that process in our hearts and our lives to draw more and more out of us or to instill more and more into us. God is always working. There's never a wasted moment or a wasted move with God. He's the ultimate, you know, you talk about economy of motion, every move counts. I think God invented that. And it works every time. Paul writes it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." If you're a child of God and you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, the different things that we go through, God will use it all, every bit of it, for good somehow. And that's a blessing to know, isn't it? That you're not just spinning on a string. That you're not just going through stuff like to see, you know, to entertain God or whatever. It all has purpose. In verse 5 it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now the word "loved" there is agape, unconditional, divine, selfless, sacrificing kind of godly love. And it's interesting because typically the Marys are always mentioned first. Sometimes they're venerated in different ways in the Catholic Church. But, you know, here it says that Jesus loved Martha. And Martha's always kind of represent those that are working, those that are serving and ministering, the ones that are washing the dishes and changing the diapers and cleaning the house and all the behind-the-scenes things that seem sometimes people just don't really notice. And so he mentions, you know, it mentions here that now Jesus loved Martha, oh, and her sister. Almost like a side note, you know. And it's to me, it's just kind of interesting that it's worded that way. But because he loves them, he's going to minister to them the very best way. He's going to bring them to that expected end that we talked about, which at first may not seem like it's the best way to them. You know, I think back to some of the trials that I've been through. And at the time, I wished they would end. At the time, I saw them as completely not just inconvenient, but painful. And, you know, I could hardly wait to kind of get through that season. But every single trial that I've been through, I look back now and I look at the things that God did in me and instilled in me and worked through me. And that he's caused me, helped me to mature as a Christian, helped me to appreciate his love in a deeper sense, and that he was doing a good work. Now, we have to understand, contrary to some teaching, God's love for us is not a pampering kind of a love. You know, it's not always that he's going to shower down gifts. You're not always going to find a piano on the side of the road, okay? God's love for us is a perfecting love. God's love for us is intended to bring us to that expected end, to bring an expected result out of these different things. And in his love, you know, I didn't really think that my football coach in high school loved me that much because he kept screaming at me to run faster and to do more. And, you know, I thought I was going to die. And he goes, "No, you got more." And he would push me and push me and push me. And there were times I thought my lungs were going to explode, my legs were going to pop, and I was just going to die there on the football field. But he knew that I had more. He knew that we as a team had more. And he was doing a good thing, but it was very painful at the time. And I benefited from it in the long run, but at the time I just wished he would stop. And that's kind of how God is sometimes. We think we're done. We're crying, "Uncle, I'm done. You know, I have no more." He goes, "No, you know what I mean? You got half a gallon left. You know, there's more to be poured out. You know, and there's that other thing in the back part of your heart that's got to be rooted out." And God knows. And so we need to just yield and let him do that because he's always working in our lives. That's exactly why James would later write in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God is always working in us. Life is like a big gym. You know, you go to a gym and sometimes you'll see those signs, no pain, no gain, or no gain, no pain. One of those things. I forget what it is. But the bottom line is, without some work, some hard work and some sweat and, you know, some tearing of the muscles and some screaming a little bit, you know, what are you doing there? You guys ever been to a gym before and you see guys just hanging out, drinking fruit juice and looking cool? I've seen that. I've been to these gyms where I'm busting my butt, I'm pumping at weights and working hard, breathing hard, sweating, and they see some guy, some goofball sitting over there by the juice bar, sucking on a straw, watching you. And I'm thinking, the biggest workout that guy's going to get today is sucking on a straw. You know? But how do you get strong? Not by hanging out on a stool and sucking on a fruit juice. You get strong by getting out there and pushing the weights around and doing all the stuff. And that's, we want to be strong in the Lord, right? We want to be exercised. We want to be equipped. We want to grow in our walk. A lot of people are very content, quite honestly, to come to church and hang out, listen to a Bible study, listen to some worship, and then exit stage left, you know, as soon as the bell rings. And sometimes people do that, and it's nice that they come, and I pray that the Lord will catch their heart at some point. But, you know, it's something else when you're eager to hear from God, when you're desiring to hear His voice, when you want to be a disciple, a follower, a person that's proactively trying to grow in God and to draw closer to Him. And that's kind of what we're talking about. When we say, "Lord, I want to see Your face. I want to grow closer to You. I want to hear Your voice." He goes, "Okay, cool. Here's how it's going to go." And it's kind of like going into the gym and you got a coach that's kicking your butt. And say, "Okay, lift it, lift it, lift it." You know, and you go, "Oh, I'm done. No, you got more." And so, you know, that's just how it is. So that's why we count it all joy when we fall into these diverse temptations, because He's working our patience. He's working our faith. He's strengthening us. Now, why this emphasis there in verse 5? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why this emphasis that Jesus loved them? Because there would be those later on, and I would point you to verse 36 in this chapter, that after everyone figures out that Lazarus dies, then the Jews said, "Behold how he loved him," sarcastically, critically. And you know, there'll be those times when God is just doing something that you don't like in your life. He's working something out, and you're going to question, does God really love me or not? And I think it's really cool that in this particular place, you know, it's expressed that Jesus did love them, that this is part of God's love. And it's that reminder that just because bad things are happening doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love you. Sometimes we equate, well, when life is good, Jesus loves me, and when life isn't so great, He doesn't love me. That's equating our personality and our character to God. And God's not that way. God always loves us. In fact, if I could just impart three things to you tonight about God, I would say, number one, please always, always, always remember that God is good. Period. God is good. The second thing is that God's will is perfect. The things that God does, the way He does it, the people that He uses, is just the right way. It's perfection. And then finally, the last thing I would impart to you is that God loves you. And He wants the very best for you always. And, you know, just remember that God is good, God's will is perfect, and that He loves you. That'll get you through a lot. You'll understand, well, you know, what you'll understand is, I don't understand what's going on, but I do know that God loves me. And I do know that His will is perfect. And I do know that He's good. And when you can keep that in mind, you can get through an awful lot. In verse 6, when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So Jesus waits 2 more days. Now, Jesus is in a different location. He's in a place called Anon. I already showed you where Bethany was on the map here. And Anon near Salim is where John the Baptist was baptizing previously. And it's give or take right about there. We don't know exactly the place. There's some places you can go to and they can't, well, that's the spot. But the bottom line is it's kind of a general area over here by the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And from Anon to Bethany, it's about 20 miles. Okay, so it's a good day's walk. And, you know, they were walking a lot. I mean, they knew how to pick them up and put them down. For us, it would be a 2-day walk. because we'd get partway and have to stop and get a rest and have a little sip of fruit juice or something, and then keep going. But so Jesus is over here by the River Jordan. That's when the messenger gets there, and it would be a day to come back. But remember now, when Jesus gets there, he's been dead and buried for 4 days. Okay, so it's a day over there. Jesus waits there 2 days after that, and then it's a day back. So that accounts for the 4 days. So before the messenger actually got there, you know, they didn't have cell phones. They just give a guy a note or tell him, you know, what to say. He takes off, and while the guy's on the road, Lazarus dies. And so it kind of makes you wonder, why did Jesus wait there so long? I mean, Jesus being God, being omniscient, he already knows what's going to happen. Why did he wait? He waited until there would be no doubt. You know, that Lazarus didn't swoon, or that Lazarus didn't faint in some way, or go into a coma. You know, he started to decompose, okay? They said, he stinketh. One of our favorite verses in the Bible, he stinketh. And, you know, again, God's delays are not necessarily his denials. You know, sometimes God says yes, sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says wait. You know, and there are things probably that we're all waiting for. It doesn't mean that he said no, absolutely, it's never going to happen. This is just that it's not going to happen right now. Maybe it is a good thing, but maybe there's something to be gained, you know, in the waiting. In verses 7 and 8, then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Goest thou thither again? Now, it's interesting that after that, he waited there 2 days. What do you think was going through the disciples' minds during those 2 days? They're thinking, okay, Lazarus is taking a nap. You know, because the last thing, Lazarus, you know, sleeps, and I'm going to go wake him up, whatever. They're thinking, well, Lord, if I was sick, would you come fix me? You know, do you think they're starting to wonder, like, what would Jesus do if it was them? I mean, if you love Lazarus so much, well, hey, it's a good thing I'm an apostle. I mean, because you're a little higher in the pecking order or something, you know. I got to wonder, in my mind, I just kind of wonder what these guys are thinking. But it is interesting because the specter now comes up of his personal safety. Jesus kind of uses some descriptive language to say that he sees what's going on, and that he's not oblivious to the obvious. You know, they raise the specter, you know, they're going to try and kill you. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This whole time, Jesus' entire earthly ministry, he's walking in faith. He's trusting in God the Father to make all the things happen that he knows are supposed to happen. And I like this, that Jesus moves forward in faithfulness. You know, in a roundabout way, he's saying, I'm aware of everything that's going on, but there are still things to do. Don't worry, it's kind of taken care of. You know, the threat of his personal safety, and the disciples make a lot of issue about that. Well, okay, at one point they said, well, he's going to go, let's go die with him. You know, kind of a fatalistic way of looking at it. But Jesus knows something, and it's something I think that we need to learn as well. I've learned, not just in law enforcement, but in my Christian walk, that I believe I am invincible until the day the Lord calls me home. And then I'm toast. But the bottom line is that if we're serving the Lord and doing his will, and he's got a mission for us, he's got a purpose for us, that we can't be taken out until that is accomplished. And, you know, a lot of people operate by fear. I think that the Lord calls us to operate by faith. And if he's called us to do something, that he'll let us finish doing exactly that. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's declared there, it's appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. You know, God's got a plan, and if we're part of it, it will be brought to fruition. In verse 9, it says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walks in the day, he stumbles not. But he sees the light of this world. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. You know, in a physical sense, he's saying that there's 12 hours of light to work in where you can see and you won't be stumbling around. You know, so he's saying, in a sense, work while you can. You know, it's interesting. Life doesn't always go on the way we think it will. It is amazing to me how often in a person's life, on a personal level, we always expect that the next day will be like today, and the day after that will be like that. You can plan this week out, the month out, the years out, and so on. And we make our plans. We're called to kind of be diligent and move forward and stuff. But isn't it amazing how life can change on a dime? I mean, one phone call, or one red light that you miss, or one thing, and life just changes or even ends. You know, I woke up one morning thinking that I'm going to be going to work later that day, and that it'll be another day at the police department and doing all my thing, and I wake up to a phone call. And as I hear that phone call and I'm asked to pray about some stuff, whatever, it changed my entire life. A month later, I was no longer a cop. A month later, everything I owned was being in a truck headed up the 5 freeway to a place I'd never, people I didn't know and the whole thing. Life changes. And we need to be prepared to kind of roll with it and to do what we can while we can. You know, there are limits. There are seasons. There are opportunities that will not last forever. Just like night and day. Another way to put it is there are only 12 hours in the day. You better get busy. In a spiritual sense, Jesus again is walking in perfect obedience to God's will. There was no danger, therefore, of his being killed before the appointed time. He would be preserved until his work on earth was done and not a moment before. Jesus was saying it again that the threats of the council were of no concern to him, and they really weren't. And I like that because Jesus really is our best role model. He taught us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I hope that you're praying for our brothers and sisters in Iraq and in Sudan and in North Korea and all these different places where Christians are being persecuted for their faith, where children are being killed because they're in a Christian home, where husbands are being slaughtered and women are being taken away captive simply because they're Christians, where their faith is truly being tested, and are they committed to being what they say they are. And, you know, we can talk about not fearing because we don't have a reason to fear. But what if a gunman did walk in the door? What if, the world changed overnight and the Muslims were coming after us? What if ISIS landed in a big cargo plane and 10,000 of them came out and began to sweep through, Susanville? And we're caught unawares, not enough bullets or whatever. And now we're at their mercy. Are we prepared to not fear them and to fear God more? Are we prepared to die for our faith? Jesus knew the future. He wasn't worried about, being stoned because he knew that he was going to be another 3 or 4 months before he went to the cross. We have to believe the same thing. That God is with us, he's for us, and that we don't have to fear anyone. Again, we shouldn't fear a man who can only kill our body, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. But at the very end of that verse there, it's kind of interesting. It says, "But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles because there's no light in him." Isn't that interesting? There is no light in us apart from God. His word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our all that stuff, but we have no light in and of ourselves. We want to think that there's light in us. We want to think that there is some good in us, but there isn't. And, again, it's one of those things that the only light that's in us is the light of God. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Even in the darkest room, in the darkest, dreariest place, if you've got Jesus in your heart, you can still walk in the light. He will guide us. He will draw us to himself. I like that. I like that he's always there. In verse 11, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep." As they begin to head out, Jesus reveals his plan. He's going to go wake Lazarus up. And the disciples are thinking, well, he's taking a nap. Why wake him up? Let the guy rest. They're thinking in very practical terms. And don't know about you guys, but when you see the disciples miss it like that, you know, when Jesus is talking about the temple of his body, and they're looking at the temple with the big stones and all these different times that you know, Jesus is talking here, and the disciples are missing it altogether, right? I don't know about you guys, but I take comfort in that. Because these guys spent 3 years with Jesus. They're at the 2.5 year mark now. Okay, you're thinking that by 2.5 years they're starting to get it. All right. We're spiritual now, man. We've been hanging out with Jesus, and I like it. They're not getting it, because I've been trying to hang out with Jesus for about 25 years now, and I'm not getting a lot of what he's putting down. But I like the fact that Jesus doesn't give up. He goes, well, hang on. Let me show you some more. And he takes us by the hand, and he leads us, and he shows us that we will get it. God gives us so much. And again, I don't know. I just take this kind of perverse enjoyment in the fact that, you know, the A-team misses it every now and then. That means there's hope for me. But this discussion kind of centers around sleeping and dying. And the term sleep was later, you know, used to denote the death of a believer. And in a certain sense, that's what Jesus is talking about, because Lazarus does die. But, you know, for us, it's death. It's like, oh, no, he died. Because there's nothing we can do about that. But to Jesus, no, he's just asleep. Watch this, I'll wake him up. Because Jesus can do something about it. You know, Jesus can alter that. And it's so cool to watch him as he does just that. You know, it's used to sleep is used to denote the death of a believer, because a true believer never really does die. They may leave this world. Their body may look dead, but they've just been set free. It's a whole different thing when you're a Bible-believing, Jesus-free Christian. You know, I like what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We do have hope. You know, we do know that, you know, when we pass from this world to the next, where are we going to be? We're going to be with Jesus. And, you know, whether it's my wife or my kids or my loved ones that know the Lord, if something were ever to happen to them, and I would grieve and I'd be sorrowful and very sorrowful, because I know my wife's listening. But I wouldn't be without hope, though. I wouldn't be in utter despair, because I know that someday I would see them again. I know where to find her. And you know what? That gives you peace. People get all wound up about not being able to leave home and, you know, be careful with this and all that stuff. And so, you know, I don't want to be too, you know, radical or whatever. But you know what? You can't go through life fearing everything. You can't go through life being afraid of what might happen. And that's why, you know, that's why it's a glorious thing when you go to a memorial service and you know that person loved the Lord, because it's a celebration and you rejoiced. Yeah. And sleep is just a way to, I mean, when you look at a person, if you see someone, you know, in a casket or a hospital, but they look like they were asleep, don't they, when they passed away? But they've been set free. And I tell you what, they're not sleeping. When they get to heaven, it's like, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm here, you know, and they're happy. But a non-believer, I'll be honest with you, if I have any fears in life, the thing that probably bothers me the most is knowing that some of my family members and some of the people that I love don't know the Lord. And I fear for their eternal soul. I fear for what happened to them. I fear for that day of awakening that they will have unless they repent of their sin and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That does cause me to step back. But Paul is explaining what Jesus is talking about, that Lazarus is just asleep. This is just a temporary thing. You know, when Jesus went to Jairus' house, remember Jairus is the leader of the synagogue there in Capernaum, and his daughter was dying. She was very, very sick. And Jairus is trying to get in there to talk to Jesus, and that's when the woman with the issue of blood kind of cut in front of him and stole his attention for a few minutes. And then at one point when Jesus kind of turns back to Jairus, just about that time the messenger came and says, hey, your daughter died. Stop bothering the rabbi. Stop bothering the master. And Jesus quickly turned to him in Matthew chapter 9, verse 24, and he says, for the girl's not dead, but she's just sleeping. And all the other people, the religious people, and everyone else began to ridicule him. But Jesus said, don't worry, she's just sleeping. He's comforting Jairus. And Jairus had that hope going all the way home. I mean, it wasn't very far, because Capernaum's a pretty small town. And as they get there, it looked like she was dead. She wasn't moving. She wasn't groaning. She didn't have any outward signs of life. And Jesus had been comforting Jairus. But what happened? Jesus spoke those words, "Little girl, awake." He didn't say, "Little girl, rise from the dead." He said, "Little girl, awake." Because she was just sleeping in Jesus' eyes. And she got up. And she was like, "Hey, bingo, she's good." I wonder what those detractors were saying then. And I like this, that Jesus has the power over life and death. In verse 14, it says, "Then said Jesus unto them, plainly, Lazarus is dead." This discussion, you know, they think he's taking a nap or whatever. But seeing their misunderstanding, Jesus again speaks. And when Jesus speaks, he brings clarity. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God brings clarity into the situation. Lazarus is dead. Now, this statement is written actually in the past tense. It literally reads that Lazarus died. Okay. Again, Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience as he is fully man and fully God. You know, the messenger came and said, "Hey, Lazarus is sick and, you know, he's waiting." Jesus, "Well, let him know. We'll get there kind of whenever." I'm not sure what he said. But the bottom line is that it took now another 3 days for Jesus to get there. He didn't go right away. Remember, he delayed 2 days. Then he went. So there's a 3-day delay. And during that time, we don't hear of another messenger saying, "Don't bother. He's died." Jesus knew he was dead. And he had, again, it's all part of his plan from the get-go. In verse 15, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Later, Mary and Martha would say that, "You know, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And that's true. You go through the entire New Testament, nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. Jesus is the giver of life. Jesus is life to us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody ever died in his presence. But Jesus is helping them to see a bigger picture. Jesus, again, is bringing them along, kind of like a good teacher. You know, he'll make a couple of good points, but he'll lead you to something, to a conclusion, and you'll either come to that conclusion yourself, or he'll tell you what it is, but he brings you to the point where you go, "Oh, okay, I can see that." And this miracle helps everyone involved to understand better who Jesus is, and it also fulfills the purpose of this gospel. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 31, we have really the reason that this gospel was even written. In John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And all of this, this miracle, the setup, the delay, the whole thing is geared so that people will understand that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he has the authority of God, and that if we believe in him, we will never die. And Jesus is going to use this seeming tragedy to be glorified. In that, when people see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, there are those that will believe not just that Jesus said Lazarus come forth and it happened, but that all the other things that Jesus has said up to that point are true as well. See, the miracle itself, I mean, the Pharisees, and we'll read this later on, down the road a little ways, the Pharisees are going to try and kill Jesus, but they're also going to try and kill Lazarus. Because Jesus had done this notable miracle. Lazarus had died and risen again from the dead, and people were flocking to Jesus. And the Pharisees didn't doubt the fact that Lazarus died. They just wanted to get rid of the evidence because it was messing up their program. And the fact that Jesus raised somebody from the dead did not bring the Pharisees, the religious people, to faith. And miracles in and of themselves, while they are awesome, they're intended for a couple of reasons. One is to give glory to God. But the second is to validate the message of God. You know, that's why Jesus did things. I mean, I'm so glad that he's compassionate. I'm so glad that he ministered to the needs of the poor and the lame and the sick and the blind and all that kind of stuff. But the reason is that he does this is because "I'm going to do this so that you might know that I am the Son of God." And if we know that Jesus is the Son of God, then we would take his word and we would trust in it. We would believe in it. We'd put our faith in him. And by placing our faith in him, then we have everlasting life. And that's really the moral to the story. And so everything we read in the Gospel of John is geared towards that end. You know, sometimes you don't understand part of what you read. You know, in the Gospel of John is an example. But if you know why it was written, why was it written? To bring us to faith, to bring us to an understanding of who Jesus is. And honestly, I think part of tonight's lesson is that we would learn to just relax in front of Jesus. Not relax in an irreverent way, but I mean when he's doing a work in us, not to resist it. Not to fight away from it. You know, I tell my kids when they're getting spanked. I've taught my kids when they're getting spanked. Don't fight me. Don't pull away. Don't try and, you know, whatever. You know, and they've learned to be still and let those things take place and then it's over. Sometimes when we fight with God, we prolong the thing that we're going through because he's still going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Okay? It's still going to happen. And like you hear the cops say sometimes, well, we can do this the easy way or we can do it the hard way. But God's still going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And it's why? Because he loves us. He takes this seeming tragic thing, and as we continue through the rest of this chapter, we'll see that it becomes a glorious thing. It gives glory to God, and people come to know him. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, last reference for the night, it says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's what God does. He takes the ashes of our life, he takes the junk of our life, and he trades it in for something that's so much better. You know, one day when we're in heaven, and we're in his presence, and we're rejoicing with him, we won't look back and go, man, I wish I hadn't gone through, fill in the blank. We'll be praising him and thanking him for everything we went through, because he used that to mold us and to shape us more and more into his image. And that's a good thing. Because our God is good, and his word is true. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your incredible blessings in our lives. Father God, we thank you for the difficult times. We thank you for the trials, knowing, Lord, that you're working something good out in us. And we ask, Lord, again for your patience, which seems like it's endless. We ask, Father, that you would help us simply to be still before you and to know that you are God and to trust in you more. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.